me sour, just say, hey, Pastor, pucker up. Okay? So, husbands and wives, if you dare, you can use that on one another to encourage. And then if you're husbands and wives, you can just follow it up with a kiss. Sometimes it's safe, sometimes it's not. Anyways, let's stand and let's open our Bibles to Psalm 133. The title of this morning's message is Preserving the Blessing of Unity. Some of the things that Remo brought up, basically one of his points was using our free will to make right choices, even in the small things. That was a deduction I made from what he was sharing. And the use of our free will, this is such a sacred thing. God has given us a free will. Part of our living here on earth in this sin-sick world is, and our privilege is to learn how to use our free will to choose life consistently, to choose faith obedience consistently, and then wait for the blessing to come, wait for the fruit to come. Father, we do ask that you would bless this reading of your word and the message, Father, and help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear, hearts and minds to receive. Lord, help us to take this charge and then learn, Lord, to do our part in preserving the blessing that you give in unity. You give the unity, you give the blessing, Father, and yet you charge us with a certain responsibility to keep it. Help us with that, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 133, this is a song of David. It said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." All right, you can be seated. And, you know, it won't be too long before we're all in heaven. I don't know how long. Some of us maybe sooner than others. But it could happen today. Wouldn't that be wonderful on one hand, and really wonderful because it's God's in charge and he's in control. So if today's the day, perfect. But as we think about it, we'd also think, well, there's some people that I love. I don't know if they're saved yet. So it's a little sobering. The idea that the rapture of the church is imminent, it could happen at any moment, should always encourage us to be sharp, ready to give an answer, prayerful, and have a sense of urgency for the souls of men around us. People we don't know that are lost around us, that we have access to and opportunity, that could be our brother or sister. They could be our best friend. We don't even know them. We'll meet them this afternoon. If they come to Christ, they could be a disciple, our best friend. We don't even know them. But if we're ready, God will bring blessings like that. And some of them, you can look around the room. There's probably some that are like that. I look over at AJ and I think, you know, little did I know how many years ago I'm just parking my bike next to his and I just say, "Hey, is it okay if I park my Honda next to your Harley?" Just to get a little rise out of him. And he said, "Yeah, two wheels is two wheels." But I didn't know that years later he'd be faithful in our church and we would be friends. And this afternoon you will have opportunities. Then again, you look around the room and you see people that they're probably here because, you know, something like that happened. Maybe not exactly that, but something happened and you made the connection and here they are. And God used you to bring them in. So as long as we're here, we have opportunities. And the day will come that either we go home to be with the Lord and our opportunities here are gone and we get to enjoy heaven forever, or the trumpet blows and we're all gone together. And those that aren't saved, maybe they become tribulation saints, maybe not. So a sense of urgency. We don't know how long we have. None of us know how long we have. So today, we know we have today, right now. We don't even know if we have the rest of the day, but we have right now. So right now we're here, we'll hear the word of God, receive it, and let the Holy Spirit minister it to our hearts and minds so it can become fruitful in our lives. And here, God commands the blessing where the brethren dwell together in unity. Now, he gives the unity through his Spirit. It's his gift. And he uses two word pictures here, which may be a little foreign to our mind. You know, we think of oil on your head and all over your body. You're thinking, well, that's kind of messy, you know. But in this sense here, if you understand, in the temple, the anointing of Aaron, the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And to think of the Holy Spirit all over us, that's a different story. Anointing, and even in the visible, when Aaron was anointed, it was visible. There was a spiritual symbol of the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit on his head and then flowing down. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit flowing down over the whole body of Christ, coming from the head, who is Jesus, down on the whole body of Christ, which is all of us, and even to the hem of the garment. Maybe you'd say that's the one that's maybe pre-salvation, going to get saved today, but the Holy Spirit's touching them. But the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit over the whole body of Christ, our high priest. Oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Dew is a symbol of the mercy of God that's fresh and new every morning. And the dew, Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain there in Israel, the falling of the dew and bringing refreshment. And he says, when brethren dwell together in unity, it's like that. The power of the Holy Spirit and the freshness of mercy and redemption everywhere. You know, when the dew falls, anything that's exposed to the air where the dew can fall, it's all going to get freshened. It's all going to get wet. It's all going to get refreshed. So he gives those two word pictures here of the blessing of the Lord descending on the body of Christ, on all of us, when we dwell together in unity. So the devil knows that, and he's out to attack it. He's out to attack it. First of all, he wants to divide your own soul. You know, for us to really choose to believe the word of God, David said, unite my heart to fear my... He confessed his heart was divided. We all have those moments where we're doubting. There's some double-mindedness there. And we don't want to stay there. When we find that double-mindedness in our own heart, mind, and soul, to draw near to God and say, God, help me. I need help. I don't want this doubt. Dispel it. I want to trust you, your word. You are trustworthy. I am not. So, Lord, help me. Unite my heart to really trust your word. Fear your name, the holy reverence. He wants to divide our heart and soul. If you're married, he wants to divide your marriage. And we need to give attention to that. We need to learn how to not let little things. Remo mentioned little things. One of the verses we'll maybe get to, or maybe this is the right time. Not the sequence of my notes, but take us the little foxes. It's in Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Now, foxes, you know, when you think of a fox, maybe you don't think of a, you know, like a dangerous animal. Like, I'm scared of the fox. It's going to kill you. Like, first of all, unless it's rabid, then you don't want to mess with it. But otherwise, it's scared of you. It's going to run away. It's not going to devour you. It's not like a lion or a mountain lion or something else. But it can do damage to the vines. There, it's take us the little foxes in Song of Solomon, because it destroys the vines. Our vines have tender grapes. It's speaking of little things that can do damage to the fruitfulness in our lives. Giving attention to the details. In a marriage, I was thinking of little foxes in my marriage. And in my marriage, the little fox is a napkin that's been used, leaving it on the table. That sounds like a little thing. Like, what's with that? You know? But I have this bad habit. I use the napkin, and if I don't use it completely, there's still some usefulness there. I'll leave it for the next meal. Bugs my wife. Where is Cynthia? She's getting pickles. Oh, all right. Well, you can tell her this later. I was hoping she would be here, but anyways. So I have to, like, because in my mind, that napkin's still useful until I blow my nose in it, which I'll do sometime during the day. All right, so now some of you sympathize with my wife. You say, oh, I didn't know my pastor was so gross. All right, now you know. So in my marriage, it's important for me to not leave a napkin that's somewhat used on the table, because it drives my wife crazy. And why would I want to do that? I love her. So take the little foxes, take the used napkins, and go blow your nose right now. Get rid of it. Or just throw it out. So you have your own little foxes. Now you know one of ours. But and give attention. Like, instead of like, no, I insist on my right to keep that napkin on the table till I'm done with it. No, no, no. Why do that? Insist on your right and torment your mate that you're bound to for life? That's just not smart. You're bound to them for life. So make life easy. Love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. And wives, help your husbands. They need a little help. I have to remind my, thank you, hon. I need that help. Yes, I forgot the napkin again. But actually, one, the other thing that drives her crazy is the way I dress, especially if I don't get the tie right. She went out and made all this, you know, bought some new ties and shirts. She laid the tie with the shirt, and I took a picture. So if she's not there to tell me which matches, I can just go back and look at the picture and say, yeah, that tie goes with that shirt. Now I know, because she was downstairs making the potato salad, and I didn't have to go say, does this tie? I could just look at the picture. So anyways, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Yeah, we got to learn. Learn. Okay. So the devil is out to attack this unity that God has given us, the unity of the Spirit. He wants to divide your soul. He wants to divide your marriage. He wants to divide churches. You know, bring some discord to divide the church. And any work of God, the devil is out to attack and divide. So we need to be wise to this, to take action, to prevent, to take the little foxes and get them out of the vineyard. Don't let them destroy the fruit. Matthew 5 and verse 9 in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's a lot of trouble in this world. God's called us to be peacemakers. Do what we can to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. There's plenty of people out there that are part of the problem, not enough that are part of the solution. But the blessing is on those that are peacemakers. We want that blessing. Be called the sons of God. The other end of the spectrum are those that are sowing strife, sowing discord. In Proverbs 6 and verse 19, the B part of the verse is the seventh sin that God hates. And I think it's 16 through 19, there's a whole list of sins. There's many places in the Bible there's a list of sins, and it's interesting that God has put them there just to allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. These are the things that are bad for us. These are the things that will hurt us. These are the things that will, you know, mess with our soul, destroy our relationships. And so they're categorized, and there's seven things that God hates. Murder is there, lying's in there twice, the false witness, lying tongue and the false witness. So lying made the list twice. The seven things that God hates that are abominations. Say abominations, what are abominations? Well, you don't want them. Anyways, just think of A-bombs, destructive, bad, abominations. That's what God calls them. And the seventh one is one who sows discord among brethren. Just the opposite of the peacemakers is someone that the devil is using, whether they know it or not. Sometimes it's intentional. Other times they just don't know any better. They don't know. They're just being used as a tool of the devil. But they're sowing discord among brethren, and it's an abomination. God hates it. Doesn't mean he hates the person. Just hates he hates the sin. Hates what they're doing, sowing discord. There are many proverbs that warn of kindling strife, stirring up strife, sowing strife. It's just the opposite of the peacemaker. There's plenty of problems out there. Some people see the problems and they run. Other people see the problems and they say, Lord, is there anything I can do here? Some see the problems and they just run in before praying. That doesn't always end well. When we see a problem, the first thing we need to do is pray and say, God, you've opened my eyes to this. Obviously, he saw it from eternity past. All of a sudden in time, we see a problem. It's like, hey, the world's full of them. So some see a problem, it's like, run. It's, no, When's your next problem? And learn to say, okay, Lord, if you open my eyes to something, then you want me to engage on some level. Maybe it's just prayer. Maybe he just wants us to pray, say, Lord, I see what you see. You've opened my eyes, and I'm with you on this. Lord, I'm asking you to intervene. And we need to do that first, because first of all, sometimes that's all it takes. We just pray and God does it. And we just say, thank you, Lord. And we know we've got a connection. Our Father's listening to us. We're blessed. We had a part in it because he opened our eyes and we prayed and he answered and he wanted us involved in the solution. And prayer was our only involvement. Other times we pray and he opens our eyes to what he would have us to do with it. And then we need to, in meekness and humility, and meekness and boldness can go together. They're not completely opposite. Meekness is our humility within, not making too much of ourselves, realizing we're just a servant. Yes, we're a son, but we're finite, we're fallen, we're, you know, of limited use, if you want to put it that way. But if God is willing to use us and we're willing to be used, okay, go do our part. But God is the one that's really making the difference, but we're going to do our part. So that's the meekness. Now, the boldness is we actually go do something where, you know, in the natural, maybe we just go, I'm not getting involved. I'm just, you know, running the other way. If everybody ran the other way, where would the unity be? Where would the work of God go? No, God has called us into his work and for us to humbly and boldly go where he calls us to go. Now, as we guard against and take action against the things that ruin our fruitfulness in our own lives, in our marriage, in our church, these little foxes, whether they're carnal or satanic, and it could be either. Sometimes it's just plain old human flesh, the fallen nature. It's just carnality, but still needs to be dealt with. God has only one solution for our flesh, crucifixion. Co-crucified with, just kill it. There's the only solution for your old sin nature, same for mine, dead with Christ and buried. And then we're charged with the responsibility to keep it there, to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive to God. So he does the big work. He actually crucified us with Christ, buried us with Christ. This is all in the spiritual realm, a spiritual reality, a divine decree that we can enjoy the power of if we believe it. And watch God work as we actually say no to our old sin nature and its power is gone. It challenges. I've likened our old sin nature to a zombie before. Doesn't know it's dead. Doesn't believe the Bible. Not our old sin nature. Our new nature agrees with God. But for us to do our part, as small as it may be, that's our part. And then God does the heavy lifting, if you will. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. This is actually encouraging as we read about the disciples that Jesus chose. And we've said quite often recently that these guys, they measure big in the kingdom of God. They're going to get to sit on 12 thrones for 1,000 years and judge Israel. Maybe we're going to go see James and John on their thrones in Israel for 1,000 years. Jesus told his disciples, you're going to rule over Israel on thrones. But then after the 1,000 years, their names get inscribed on the foundations of the New Jerusalem for age upon age upon age. So whenever we go out of the gates of the New Jerusalem and we look back at the foundations, we're going to see the name. We're going to see Peter. We're going to see James and John, all the others. Forever and ever and ever. And that these guys, they were just common. They were regular guys. And as we read through the Gospels, we see, man, oh man, they said that? They did that? And as we realize that Jesus chose regular guys to turn the world upside down and use them, then he can use us too. So we see a couple of those instances here in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 46. It says, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, this little discussion, argument, whatever it was, this lasted, it would seem, probably the whole 3.5 years they were walking with the Lord, because it was still coming up at the Last Supper. And I don't know exactly how the debate went. I have my thoughts on it. So we know that Peter, James, and John, they were like set apart from the other part, the rest of the 12. So they would have the leg up on who is the greatest. You know, they got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I'm guessing now that the discussion went something like this. Between Peter and James and John, their mother, Zebedee's wife, she even got involved and said, Lord, can I sons have your right and left hand in your kingdom? Like, okay, you have your throne here. I want my son on that throne, right in your right hand, the other son on the other. Like, Peter, put him on the end somewhere. Now, she didn't say that, but just, I want my sons right next to you. So this controversy went on. And, you know, Peter, obviously, he was the spokesperson. He was always first to open his mouth, and that had some good for us. We got to know, we learn a lot from Peter, whether he says the right things or the wrong things. But then James and John, they were part of that upper echelon of the three. So I'm guessing it went like, who's the greatest? Is it Peter or is it James or is it John? And some, you know, they were best friends with James or best friends with John or best friends with Peter. And I think Peter's got it locked up. He's the greatest. No. I think John's got a good shot at it. He's the disciple who Jesus loves. There he is on the Last Supper. He's leaning on Jesus' breast. We don't know exactly. All we know is they were arguing about this over and over and over again as they're going on being trained by our Lord, who's the greatest. Where does that kind of, it comes from the old sin nature. The old sin nature, I'm the greatest. The Muhammad Ali complex. I'm the greatest. Is Muhammad Ali, did he die or is he died? I hope he's in heaven. We're going to have some fun with him. If he's in heaven, we're going to say, hey, who's the greatest? But anyways. So Jesus, at this point, he tries to teach him. This is in, you know, he's still teaching him on the night of the Last Supper. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. Obviously, they weren't having this conversation within, you know, where he could hear them because they knew better. But Jesus knew the thoughts of their hearts. He takes a little child. Verse 47, he took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all will be great. So we just want to focus on this point for a moment to really, and I appreciate the fact that as our culture here in this local church, we appreciate the children. The children are important. And thank God for our Sunday school teachers and all that you invest in every way, not just in the Sunday school, but the other things that we do with our kids here to teach them community, to teach them Christ, to teach them the Word of God. And Jesus used a child as an example to place the right value, because Satan's going after the kids in the public education system, in the culture, entertainment. Man, parents, I'm a grandpa, so my concern now is for my grandkids. You that are raising little ones, the challenge you have to keep your kids away from the screens that can the devil can use to suck them in and take them places, dark places on the internet where they shouldn't be in the culture. Satan's going after the kids. They have great value. It's interesting here, the sequence of events in verse 49 goes to another. She says, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. I wonder if when Jesus gave them this lesson, when he interrupts their discussion about who's the greatest and says, guys, I'm ad-libbing here. And he takes the child, he says, learn from it's humility. Come in as a child. Take your place in humility. Value the children. Become like them. If you want to be great in the kingdom, if you really want to register and be involved in the work of God and be rewarded forever, that's what it means to be great in the kingdom, then it's humility like this little child. They know they're dependent. They know they have to honor their elders. We need to teach our children that still because the culture is not teaching them that. And so I wonder if this pricked John and he realized, you know, maybe it was yesterday or the day before, I think maybe we did something wrong. We came across this guy casting out demons and we said, stop that. You don't have the authority. That's our job. You're not one of us. So stop that. And I think he's wondering, maybe we shouldn't have done that after all. So he brings it up to the Lord. Hey, we came across this guy casting out demons in your name and we forbade him. I'm thinking he's getting a little self-confessing here. Whether John was the one that actually forbade him or whether it was Peter or James or one of the others. He says, we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. You think it through. What were the guys saying? They were saying, listen, buddy, you're not one of us, so you can't do that. Now, obviously, he was doing it. He must have had some kind of faith, some kind of authority. What are they saying? They're saying, let the demons have them. You're not qualified. You're not one of us. What do they want to do? They want to let the demons rule in those people's lives just because they didn't fit their qualifications? Jesus is saying, guys, you're off base here. It doesn't matter that he's not following. He has authority over demons and he's using his authority properly. He is on our side. Just because he's not following with us doesn't mean that he's not on our side. You know, and Christians fall into this trap over and over again. That's why they get so provincial and churches don't have fellowship with other churches and people that their doctrine's a little different. They won't have any fellowship with them because their doctrine's a little different. If they're born again, we're going to spend eternity with them. They're our brother. They're our sister. We're commanded to love. And so there's a sequence flowing here. The next thing that happens, Jesus is going back to Jerusalem, and he's going to go through Samaria, which was not customary for observant Jews. But Jesus had done it before. He'd had a revival in Sychar. And now he's going to go back down through Samaria. Verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I like that. We need to steadfastly set our face to do the will of God. Because if we don't have resolve and discipline, then we'll get distracted. We won't do it. We mentioned earlier, if he can't deceive us with lies and he can't intimidate us, then he wants to just distract us. And I think that's his last ditch effort for Christians that aren't deceived, know better, aren't intimidated, have the courage through the Holy Spirit, then just get us distracted with other things so we don't get the work done, so we don't do the will of God. If we set our face steadfastly, then we're not so likely to be distracted by. We can be distracted by good things. The blessings can distract us. Or we can be distracted by the details of life and the nasty little things and trials and whatever. We don't want to be distracted by either. We want to just steadfastly do the will of God. I'm going to do the will. By the grace of God, help me, Lord. Fill me with your spirit. I just want to do your will every day. And that's how simple it is. Every day, we need to come to that place. I only want to do your will. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. Your will. That was what Mark was asking us to pray for him. But that's communally. That's the call of God on our lives, to get that focus. So Jesus is steadfast to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, verse 52. And as they went, they entered into the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Then his disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? And I can just imagine they're like, oh, maybe we're going to get a chance to fry the whole town. We just want to see dead bodies, burnt bodies everywhere. Just, oh, how dare they refuse our Lord? In their warped sense of loyalty to Jesus. Watch out for that. Loyalty is a wonderful thing, but not in the old sin nature. Really being loyal to God is loyal to his nature, in which they were so far off base. In the next verse we'll see, he's saying, guys, no. Were the Samaritan, were they wrong to refuse the Lord? Yeah, they were, you know, they get a little bit of their prejudice going, like, he's not really going to stay with us and have a revival here. He just wants a night lodging and he's going on his way to, down there with the Jews again. So, were the Samaritans, they were wrong. But does that mean it's a capital offense? They all should die with fire from heaven? No. He says, no, we'll just, all right, they don't want us. We'll just leave them. They'll get right somewhere along the line. We don't need to kill them now. But that's what the disciples, that's what James and John want to do. We'll just kill them now. So who else is wrong? Who's more wrong here? I guess James and John are more wrong than Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't say, Jesus isn't going to stay with us. No, let's kill him. They didn't say that. They said, no, you know, we're not interested. Let him keep on moving. They were wrong. And James and John were more wrong. They're wanting dead bodies. They're thinking of when Elijah had two companies of 50. And that's Old Testament. I don't have time to get into all that, but they're thinking, can we do that now? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Have you ever had to say that to a brother or a sister? You might have to someday. In love, in kindness, and meekness, I've had to say to that. I said that to pastors. And it helped them. In a word, they got right. He said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus didn't say, yeah, we're going to go into that town and rebuke them all soundly. But no, you can't kill them, but I'm just going to give them a piece of my mind. No, he didn't say that. He said, no, we'll just go to another place. It's all right. We're not going to solve that. We're going to leave them. You know, we're not going to go where we're not welcome. We're just going to leave them alone. We're going to keep on going. But you guys, you can't buy into that spirit. You just want to call down fire from heaven. No, that's not why I'm here. I'm here. That time will come. When Jesus comes to judge, he's going to come as the lion. He's going to come as a man of war. But not right now, it's a spirit of grace. It's the age of grace. Right now, it's about saving the lost. Right now, it's about extending mercy and grace. In truth, but mercy and grace. We never compromise the truth, but we always administer it. In mercy and grace. And they didn't know what manner of spirit they were of. Exclusivity. That was the problem with forbidding the man to cast out demons. They know you got to be with us or you can't do it. If you're not with us, you're not. Jesus, no, he's on our side. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21, it's interesting there. Jesus is addressing the church at Thyatira, and he gave Jezebel, a woman that was teaching the people to commit sexual immorality, and he said, I gave her time to repent, or in Old King James, I gave her space to repent. Space and time, they're a creation of God. And he gave her space to repent, knowing she wouldn't. This is what amazes us about our Father. He gives people space or time to repent even when he knows they won't. He knows who will and who won't. And some of us, we needed some time to repent. We didn't respond the first time we heard the gospel. We don't get right the first time we hear the truth every time. No, sometimes it takes a little time for the conviction to set in, for us to adjust to the truth. And God gives us that time. He said, I gave Jezebel space to repent. And she didn't. He gave Judas the sop. On the night of the Last Supper, Judas had already, he already had the money in his pocket for betraying the Lord. And Jesus still gave him the sop. I believe that was an invitation, like, are you sure you want to do this? Can you repent? I'll end up on it. In other words, theoretically, I'm going to end up on a cross whether you repent now or not. But here's the sop. And he gives people space and time to repent. And when the time is up, it's up. And if we repent in that time, then we enjoy the redemption. We enjoy the cleansing. And if we don't, well, as the children of God, he knows how to chastise. That's a whole other doctrine we don't have time for. But before the chastisement comes, the Holy Spirit's trying to bring conviction. And during that time, he's giving us time to repent, time for us to get right. It's the mercy of God. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Take a couple of minutes here. And verse 14. Hebrews 12:14 reads like this: pursue peace with all. Then people is in italics there. Pursue peace with all people. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we're to pursue the peace and the holiness with other people. Because there's the devil's kicking up dust everywhere he can. He's trying to make trouble, trying to bring division. Our part as peacemakers is chase after the peace, follow after the peace. In holiness, we don't ditch holiness. We don't compromise to pursue peace, because that's no real peace at all. But as we pursue the holiness of God, we pursue peace with people. And then he says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Look carefully. We're to be sharp, wise. When we see someone that's not receiving the grace of God, to lovingly, kindly say, hey, God has grace in this area. Be receptive to the grace of God. Be receptive to the goodness of God. That's God's gift to us. And without it, see, if we're not receiving grace, we're going to fall into a works program. And there's nothing but condemnation waiting. If we approve of ourselves, we're in big trouble in the works program. And if we condemn ourselves, well, where does that get us? No. Jesus finished the work on the cross so we can have grace. And the only way we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, the only way we're going to know what manner of spirit we are of, is to really receive the grace of God for us. And then we can give it to others. If we're not receiving the grace of God for us, how are we going to give it to others? Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Fall into their own little works program and then make everybody else try to measure up to it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up. Because that's what will happen. Short of the grace of God, it's going to end up in human failure, stumbling blocks, bitterness. And if that doesn't get addressed, if that doesn't get excised by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and healed, that root of bitterness will spring up. And it says it will defile many. It caused trouble in the, actually like the old King James better, the authorized version where it says, the root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. I like that wording better than cause trouble. It'll cause trouble, that's true. Defile many. It has a little bit more power to it. And by this, many become defiled. So they included it in the New King James. I just like the arrangement of the words better in the old King James. He said, lest there be any, and then he gets into some things that if people are not receiving the grace of God, they're going to fall into these things. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I used to say that Esau is one of the few that we know is in hell. I'm gonna back away from that. So I wanted to, because I've said it publicly, I want to back away from it. I'm not so sure. I'm going to leave the door open. There's a possibility we might see Esau in heaven. Because later in his life, he received his brother Jacob back and blessed him. He didn't want to kill him any longer. So maybe Esau. I think there's a chance we might see Esau in heaven. Maybe not. But there was a time, and he's used as an example here, where he sold out his birthright for a pot of stew. I don't even like lentils. I guess cook them right or all right. Put them in with some other things. But anyways, maybe you like lentils. That's okay. To each his own. He was hungry, and he let his lust pattern drive him to the point where he says, my birthright? What do I care about that? I need to eat now. And he's a profane person. Just the opposite of holiness. Holiness, that's God. Profane, that's who we are in our old sin nature. And we need to be careful to let the grace of God rule in our own lives and our relationships with others and make sure that no root of bitterness, somebody falls into unforgiveness, lets it become bitterness, it's going to be trouble in the house of God. We're going to close with Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians 4, the first three verses of the chapter charge us with the responsibility that we began mentioning in Psalm 133. God gives the blessing. He commands the blessing where the brethren dwell together in unity. But in Ephesians 4, we're called on to preserve it. When we see anything, whether it's somebody's flesh, our own flesh, or something satanic, some deception, to address it with love and wisdom, boldness, meekness. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We don't even have, you could preach several messages on that one verse alone. We're growing in this. None of us have a clue of the calling of God on our life. The fullness of it. We have maybe some clues about we're on the path, but where we're going between here and there, how far we will get and what it's all about, we're just scratching the surface. The calling of God on our life, what it means to be the children of God, what it means for our destiny with our Father, with our Savior forever, never to be altered, never to be challenged at all. That's where we're headed. The calling on our life is so sacred. And for us to walk worthy of that, now that's a big challenge. The only way we're going to do it is by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit. We can walk worthy of this calling? Help me, Lord. But that's what he calls us to do here. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, you know, long-suffering says it all right there. How some of us say, I want to be short-suffering. Suffering, let's minimize it. Let's avoid it if possible. But when it comes to people, you know what? Here we are. Now, we're going to be perfect forever, so that's going to be sweet in heaven. Right here, right now, we have the call and the privilege to be long-suffering. How long will you suffer? With your brother, with your sister, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your parents, whatever. Until we see Jesus. That's how long. Then we won't have to suffer anymore. But until I see Jesus, yes, we're going to suffer with one another. Long suffering. Bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring. I had to look up that word to see. I didn't write it down in the transliteration of it, but the meanings of it is to be diligent, to hasten. The idea of chasing after something is involved in that Greek word that's rendered here, endeavoring, being diligent. Hasten to do one's best, really giving it our all. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God has given it, and he's challenged us to keep it. Lord, help us. Help us to do that. As we love one another fervently, from pure hearts, by your grace. Father, I ask if there's anyone here that's not yet received Christ as their Savior, that you would give the grace to do that, even right now, in a moment. And if that's you, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you've never put your faith in Him to forgive your sins, give you His Spirit, to make you a child of God, you can pray with me right now and pray, "Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God." While people are praying with their eyes closed and with their heads bowed, if you're praying that prayer with me this morning while no one's watching, would you put your hand up? I'd like to pray for you if you're praying to receive Christ for the first time this morning. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Seal this message in our hearts. Give us the grace to preserve the blessing that you've given in the unity of the Spirit. Do our part, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.